I want us tonight to read in the book of Acts in chapter 10. The books of the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 10. And perhaps our study today will be just a little bit different from the normal and conventional way of our Wednesday night format. But that will come later on. But I want to read first and foremost Acts chapter 10 verses 1 through 35. There was a certain man in Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man, and one that feared God with all his house, who gave much alms to the poor and prayed to God always. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming unto him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. And when the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. And when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. On the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh unto the city, Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And he became very hungry and would have eaten. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance, and saw heaven opened, and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet knit to the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice spake unto him again the second time, What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. This was done thrice, and the vessel was raised up again into heaven. Now, while Peter doubted in himself what this vision which he had seen should mean, behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house, and stood before the gate, and called, and asked whether Simon, who was surnamed Peter, was lodged there. While Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, Behold, three men seek thee. Arise therefore, and get thee down, and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Then Peter went down to the men who were sent unto him for Cornelius, and said, Behold, I am he whom ye seek. What is the cause whereof ye are come? And they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man, and one that feareth God, and of good report among all the nations of the Jews, was warned from God by an holy angel to send for thee into his house, and to hear words of thee. Then called he them in, and lodged them. And on the morrow, Peter went away with them, and certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And the morrow after, they entered into Caesarea, and Cornelius waited for them, and had called together his kinsmen and near friends. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter took him up, saying, Stand up, I myself also am a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many that were come together. And he said unto them, Ye know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or to come unto one of another nation. But God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore came I unto you without gainsaying as soon as I was sent for. I ask therefore for what intent ye have sent for me. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, And at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, thy prayer is heard, and thine alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call hither Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodged in the house of one Simon a tanner by the seaside, who, when he cometh, shall speak unto thee. Immediately therefore I sent to thee, and thou wast well done that thou art come. Now therefore are we all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. Amen. And may God add his blessing and grant to us understanding in that reading of his own inspired and precious word. And we continue our worship singing again from Psalm 2, this time at verse 4. He that in heaven sits shall laugh, the Lord shall scorn them all. Then shall he speak to them in wrath and rage, he vex them shall. Yet notwithstanding I of him to be my king appointed, and over Zion my holy hill I have him king anointed. The sure decree I will declare, the Lord hath said to me, Thou art mine only son, this day I have begotten thee. Ask of me and for heritage the heath, and I'll make thine, and for possession I to thee will give earth's utmost line. Psalm 2, verses 4 through 8, He that in heaven sits shall laugh. We read there from Acts chapter 10 of the way in which the gospel was going to cross from one continent into Europe. It was going to reach the Gentiles. There was going to be some traumatic and magnificent expansion and development of the work of God. And when you go through Acts 10, it's quite legitimate for us to ask, where did it all start? How did it all start? And the amazing answer to that question, when you think of what hung upon this great event, when you think of what consequences were going to unfold from it, you ask the question, where did it all start? And the answer comes back from the providence that came into the life of Cornelius to send for Peter, and even more amazing, the providence that came into the life of Peter of having a dream concerning a cloth with four knots in each corner. What an amazing providence, tied in with the expansion and development of the work of God. But I believe the providences were there for God's purpose, most certainly. But the providences were there so that in a most unmistakable way, God's hand was seen and recognized to be at work and to be the doing of it all. First Psalm we sang about the wonderful works of God. All we need to do is pause as we read Acts 10 to see that amazing development, unmistakable to those who have this insight and this teaching of the scripture, of the Spirit, to read the scriptures. This is the providence of God. But what else can we say about the development of God's work? Well, when you think of Saul of Tarsus, he was the very man that was used by God in the extension and the expansion of the work amongst the Gentiles and the scriptures we've got in our hand, and the way in which he tirelessly travelled over many, many miles to establish churches and to bring this gospel message we have today. But again, think of what Saul was like before he met the Lord. Saul was the man who had the authority to cart off to prison. He had the authority even to see that people were put to death for the way that they followed the Christian way. If it was inconsistent and against Judaism, his faith of old. And there was a passion in the way in which he opposed anyone of that persuasion. And so therefore, you would least expect it to be that kind of person that was going to be used by the Lord in the Lord's work. Can you imagine many of these people when they had a letter, not the way we've got it here in printed form, but when they opened up a scroll or a papyrus or something, and they would see the heading, "I, Paul." And immediately the memory and the grassroots, even although it was a slower society, they still would spread the reputation of Saul in many different places. They would know what this man was like. They would know what he was doing. And as soon as they saw it, the mention of his very name would bring up, yes, the hostility that he once exhibited, but also the grace that he has now experienced. Oh yes, God's work had to go ahead, but there were obstacles that had to be overcome in the instrument that he used. And again, just as there would be no mistake with the providences that came in the life of Peter and Cornelius here, so also there would be no mistake in the mercy, in the person that God was going to use, the hostility that had to be overcome, the sheer persecution that had to be dismantled. There was no mistake that Saul, Paul, was an instrument in God's hand. So if you hold on to that about the providence, and you hold on to that about the hostility, there's a third thing that I want us to hold on to before we get into what we're looking at tonight. God's word speaking. God's word speaking. That's what Peter had to bring to these people in Cornelius' house. We are all here gathered, behesent before God, to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. When God met Paul on the road to Damascus, exactly the same thing happened. God spoke to this man. Hammers, hammering at his soul. How often Jesus' phrases, Jesus' words, how many times did he hear these things repeated by these people that he was persecuting? How many times was the gospel thrown at him as he was throwing them into prison? God was speaking. And that word, it would not let go of Saul. That word kept, we have a phrase like a terrier that keeps on japping away at your ankles, keeps on barking away. That's what God's word was doing constantly to Paul, keeping him company through every day of his life. It would not let him go, nor would it leave him. Now there's three principles which I believe can be applied not only, which we see not only in the lives of these people, but which can be applied to ourselves also. So where is all this taking us tonight? Well, I want to do something just slightly different this evening. But I want to do it in a biblical way, perhaps, hopefully. We call ourselves a Reformed Church. How did that happen? What does that mean? What are the qualities that belong to a Reformed Church? What makes us different from other churches to say that we are a Reformed Church? I want to look at how that came about. And I want to hold on to the three things that we said there about God's providences, about hostility, about texts and scripture following somebody constantly. And I want to look at Martin Luther, our study tonight, a historical study of this man. But I want to not just simply limit ourselves to that. I want to think of other crucial places of script in the history of the church. St. Augustine. Now, he was a man way back at the very beginning of the history of the church. He was born in the year 354, very, very long time ago. And St. Augustine, before he became St. Augustine, he was a man that was engaged and lived a very loose life. He lived and he sampled whatever was offered from society round about him. But he was also searching for some answers to very basic questions in life. And on these two scores, he wasn't satisfied with everything that was being offered. And he wasn't finding what he was looking for. So he was born in 354, and in the year 386, he was in the town of the city of Milan. He was in a garden. It was hot. And somewhere round about him, he heard a children's song. He heard children singing and playing and singing this song. And there was a line in it that was repeated twice. And the line went like this: pick it up and read it, pick it up and read it. He thought it was a child's game, until he realized this was God dealing with him and leading him. What an amazing providence, using a children's song. And he turned and he looked for and he found a Bible. And the very first part that he turned to, and the very first section and portion that he read, were these verses. Now, bear in mind what I said about him: loose living, indulging in everything. He says, Romans chapter 13 and verse 13 and 14. Let us walk honestly, as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envy, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Can you imagine what was that would be like hitting St. Augustine? His life was so steeped in that kind of society. And it was like a hammer blow. The scripture speaking to him. And whenever you think of St. Augustine converted and becoming a Christian, Romans 13 verse 13 is immediately brought to mind. The light came on. And he turned from his sin. And perhaps we might quote it, we don't know where it came from, but St. Augustine leaves us a very simple, short, but very incisive prayer and observation. This is what St. Augustine wrote: you have made us for yourself, Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. Now you can imagine that coming out of his life. You have made us for yourself, Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. The providence, the scripture in this man's life, and he was a man that was used to change the history and to develop the history and to mold the spirituality of the church. Augustine. Come forward now to another man I want just to take briefly. A man called Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards was born in the year 1703. He had 10 sisters. He was the only boy amongst 10 sisters, and every one of his sisters was over 6 feet tall. He could read Latin by the time he was 6 years of age. By the time he was 12 years of age, he could read both Greek and Hebrew. But from his childhood days, his mind was full of objections against the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. He couldn't tolerate it. It was to him a horrible doctrine. And yet Jonathan Edwards, when he was growing up as a child, there were remarkable external experience, Christian things that were in his life almost. He would make a booth in a boggy, marshy place where not only himself, but several others would go away there. Sometimes they would go away there and they'd pray 5 times in the day. Later on in life, Jonathan Edwards was struck down with pleurisy, inflammation of the lung lining. And when that pleurisy came upon him, there developed with him a great spiritual concern. But be it the prayer booths or his pleurisy, they came to nothing. And Jonathan Edwards is very careful to note a great significant difference between conviction on the one part and conversion on the other. Oh yes, you can go through phases of conviction, taking you to the prayer booth, coming out of the experience of pleurisy, but neither of these are equated with conversion. And here is a man that was going to be used significantly in pastoring as well as in teaching of the church. And in the year 1721, he was directed to a text. Now bear in mind that this was a man who was antagonistic to the sovereignty of God. And then this text was given to him and came to him. 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 17. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Can you imagine again what effect that would have had on? As the hammer blows on Augustine, so the hammer blows on Jonathan Edwards. He writes this: as I read the words that came into my soul, a sense of the glory of the divine being. A new sense, quite different from anything I ever experienced before. I thought with myself how excellent a being that was, and how happy I should be if I might enjoy that God and be wrapped up to him in heaven and be, as it were, swallowed up in him forever. Oh yes, the providences in the prayer booth, pleurisy, the way in which there was hostility to be overcome, the way in which the scripture spoke to him through 1 Timothy 1:17. Augustine, Edwards. But as I said, I want to come to this man, Martin Luther. These two were influential in their time in the influence development of the church. But the one, if we keep back to our question, the Reformed Church, how did it happen? What did it mean? Who was the instrument, and who was the instrument used by God in that? This man, Martin Luther. And I want just to look at his life and see these things reflected in him as we've seen them in others and taken from Scripture. Martin Luther was born in the year 1483. Education in these days was instilled through fear. It was with fear that they were taught, and it was fear that made them learn. Education was also tied in with the Catholic Church. And as a child, Martin Luther, whenever the name of Christ was mentioned, he paled with fright because he imagined a terrible judge that dominated eternity. As we saw with Edwards hating the sovereignty of God, Martin Luther, he did not love, he hated and detested a righteous God. Simply because the teaching that was given to him at the time, what does a righteous God mean? He had been taught that a righteous God is a God who proved himself to be right in the punishing of sinners and the unjust. Martin Luther was angry with God. It was bad enough. It was bad enough that sinners be lost eternally, crushed by the demands of the law. It was bad enough that that happened, without adding anything of a vindication of God in the process. He hated the righteousness of God. At 18 years of age, he went to university. The university he went to was a university in Erfurt. It wasn't the best of places. It was a place he called a beer house and a whore house. He came out of that place and he became a lawyer. But he was constantly being troubled by this phrase, the righteousness of God. And as a lawyer, he was greatly troubled. Not that he had to defend someone else, but what really concerned him was, being a lawyer, one day he would have to plead his own case before a righteous God. How was he going to appear before a holy God? The righteousness of God was like a hammer, hammering on his soul, pursuing him everywhere he went, every situation he was in. The hammer of the righteousness of God. But then something very providential came into his life. Just the same way as we saw the providence in Peter and Cornelius, so with Martin Luther. He was going back to university one time, and he was caught up in a tremendous thunderstorm that suddenly descended upon him. Remarkable thunderstorm. And he was caught out in the rain, and he had to try to make his own way back to university. And he was there very gingerly and cagily going along his way, when suddenly there was a bolt of lightning, and it hit the ground just in front of where he was. And he was scared. He didn't know the Lord. He was still brought up and used to the Catholic traditions of things, and therefore he prayed to St. Anne. And he said, if you keep me safe, I'll become a monk. And so at 21 years of age, he entered the monastery. And he wasn't going there to study theology. That's what many of them were there to do. He wasn't going there to study theology. He went to that monastery to seek salvation for his soul. This is what troubled him. The righteousness of God. He was severe in himself in that monastery. He went everywhere the monks went, did everything the monks, he would do the most menial of tasks. He would do anything that was asked of him. He would go to confession and go through the whole process of the Catholic faith and the way of doing things. But he got no peace. They told him, the monks round about him, well, get some and accumulate some works of merit. But for Luther, he couldn't think of that. How can somebody with a polluted heart as I've got, how can I in any way work any works of merit that would be acceptable to God? He just couldn't. So then we find, we've seen one example of the providence in the thunderstorm, taking him into the monastery. And then the second providence came along in a man called Staupitz. Now, Staupitz was the superior man looking after several monasteries of that order. And when he came to the monastery where Martin Luther was, he saw immediately that Martin Luther was sad. And he spoke with him. And the conversation went along, and Martin Luther says, well, I make promises to God, but these promises I cannot keep, because sin within me is stronger than my promises and my resolve. And Staupitz spoke to Martin Luther and said to him, directed him, took him to think of the cross. Think of the blood that was shed there. Think of the Lord as Savior. Immediately Martin Luther says, where am I going to read these things? Where am I going to find them out? From the church? No, he says. Go to the scriptures. Read them. And there, for the first time perhaps, as he read the scriptures, a passage from Romans chapter 1 came home to him. And it was a text, remember we used the illustration of a dog chapping away at your heels. This was a text that was going to follow Martin Luther everywhere he went. Romans chapter 1 and 17 says this, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. That phrase again, the righteousness of God, coming back into his mind vividly. And then that phrase also, the just shall live by faith. That's what I want. How do I achieve it? Staupitz, directing him to the scriptures. He was there, a monk, we said, 21 years of age. When he came to 27, Martin Luther was delegated. There was a party going to Rome to represent some of the monasteries there in the church in Rome. So they selected Martin Luther to be part of that party. And he was going to go to Rome. And that journey to Rome was to be an amazing, life-changing journey. Not just simply for Martin Luther, but for the church at large. Here he was going to the heart of the church. He was sure, surely I can find what I'm looking for and what I need. Surely I can find it there. So off he went from Germany across the Alps into Italy. Came into the northern part of Italy to the areas of Lombardy, and on the way he saw other monasteries. And they were rich, well off. But he also noted that there was so much hypocrisy about them. They were enjoying and they were indulging in whatever was available, and they weren't too mindful of others round about who lacked. And on he went, and he held and he bit his tongue and he didn't say anything, and eventually he just couldn't take any more, and one time he spoke out against the monks. And they were hostile to him, and Martin Luther had to run away to another monastery, and there he was ill. And when he was ill, just like Jonathan Edwards when he had his pleurisy, here is Martin Luther, and when you're ill and when you're laid aside, the concerns of sin and the fear of dying and of facing God came vividly before his soul again. And that phrase, the righteousness of God, the just shall live by faith, these phrases came again powerfully before him. How was he going to answer and explain it? How was he going to live? What did it mean to live by faith? He recovered from his illness, continued his way to Rome. When he came into Rome, he was captivated by everything that was going on. He believed everything that he was told and everything he saw. He saw all the different paraphernalia, the processes, everything that was going on in Rome. He became involved in it. But he quickly discovered that the people there were laughing at his seriousness, laughing at his sincerity, laughing at his spirituality. Oh yes, these people in Rome, they would just simply rattle through their procedures. They would rattle through their services. There wasn't any engagement. It was just simply a form that they went through quickly. But it couldn't be that way for Martin Luther. He had given his life to the church. And he gave his life to the church because he was searching for that forgiveness. And a church claimed it had the power to forgive sin and to save his soul. But when he was in Rome, nothing of the services, nothing of the penance, nothing of the fast, nothing of these things helped him. All that he hoped for, all that he lived for, all the expectations that had been built up over his life now were shattered. Nothing spiritual, nothing effective, nothing personal to satisfy the needs of his soul. His confidence was gone. More than ever, he resolved to read his Bible and find out what God was saying to him. So we've seen two providences so far. We've seen the engagement of Scripture. We've seen the storm, thunderstorm. We've seen Staupitz coming. There's one other providence that was the most important in the life of Martin Luther. In Rome, they had a stair. And this stair was, so they said, this was the stair that led up to Pilate's room and house in Jerusalem. And if it was that stair, it was a stair that was therefore trod by the Lord himself. And there was a great emphasis put upon any saint that came to Rome. And if they went up that stairs on their knees, and if they labored to go up that stairs, there was a great work of merit. There was a great penance achieved by them. There was a great merit in doing it. And so Martin Luther did it. And as he was doing it, that text came back to him again, now the third time. The righteousness of God. The just shall live by faith. And here he was, looking at himself, going through this process of going up a step. And he was horrified how low he had sunk. The righteousness of God. It's got nothing to do with his merits. nothing to do with his achievements. It's got nothing to do with his what he's doing at all. There are times, principle we can apply to ourselves, there are times when a text has to be repeated to us once, twice, three times. There's a time when God has to repeat to us for anything to have an effect with us. So it was with Martin Luther. And at the end, as he sat there on the steps with that text going through his mind, light and understanding came. Oh yes, there was a wrestling match in his mind. On the one hand, there was Martin Luther. On the other hand, there was this man, Staupitz. And he was saying, how can I be right with God? By fear. Staupitz was saying, no, by faith. By my works. No, by faith in the agony and the sufferings of Christ. And so he returned to his university with this truth ringing in his mind. This truth as a balm upon his soul. This truth moulding his teaching in the university. This very place where Paul had written that letter to the church in Rome 15 centuries beforehand. There is Martin Luther handling it. Romans chapter 1 verse 17. And light and life comes upon him. He goes back to his university and 7 years later, at the age of 34, in the year 1517, Martin Luther nails his 95 theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg. Because of it, he's excommunicated from the church. Ultimately, he's brought before the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, Charles V, in the place called Worms. And he's asked two questions. Is this your writings? Will you recant? And Martin Luther says this. Unless I'm convinced by the testimony of Scripture, or by some clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the Scriptures. I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. Here I stand. I can do no other. May God help me. Amen. That's the stance he took. That's the end of the history. What do we make of it for our theology and for our doctrine tonight? Martin Luther had a simple question that troubles and disturbs everybody who is exercised by God's hand and spirit and power at work. How can I find a gracious God? How can I be right with God? The church in Roman's day, the church of Rome in Martin Luther's day says, oh, you get right by your own personal efforts and by your application, and afterwards there's purgatory to go through. And the Roman church is still like that. But when Martin Luther read Romans 1:17, the mold was broken. And light and life was brought into him. And the gates of heaven opened. And he entered in. He tells us several different important things. We hear them in preaching. We hear them time and time again. Let's just remind ourselves of them before we close. First of all, what is the righteousness of God? The just shall live by faith. Well, we say this. There is only one man with whom God is pleased. And there is only one man with whom God has direct fellowship, and that is Christ. And it is only as the Christian has faith and trust in him as Christ his Saviour, only then can that believer be accepted by God. That is what the righteousness of God means. And saving faith rests in the doing and in the dying of Christ, not in our works, but in his works. And what Jesus Christ has achieved and accomplished is full and complete and effective for every one of his people. It is a most precious theme to listen again in to the prayer of our Lord in John 17, where the Lord speaks about the ones whom the Father has given him. And he says, I have lost not one of them. What an amazing and an astonishing work of Calvary it is. Effective for every one of his people. And what is that righteousness? It's not something we feel. It's not something we experience in ourselves. That righteousness is something which takes place in heaven. As a Christian, comes underneath the view of the holy and almighty God. As the life of a Christian is assessed, as the life of a Christian is judged, the only protection that we've got, but the most effective protection there is the perfect obedience of Christ to all the demands of the law. That's righteousness. He achieved it and he obtained it. There's no defect. There's no lack. There's no loophole. There's no shortcoming. Whichever way you examine it, whatever you use to measure it or to test it, whatever way it's looked at, examined, or weighed, the same conclusion is arrived at every time. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. That righteousness which he obtained is then the gift that he bestows upon his people, that his people may appear before God, holy, almighty, and just. And they can appear before God without the slightest tremor or terror, with the slightest anxiety or apprehension. But there is a calm and quiet peace bestowed, because it doesn't depend upon you and me, but it depends upon what Jesus Christ has done. And we've already heard the opinion of the Father about the work of his Son. That alone covers us. That alone protects us. That alone is the hope of the Christian. And it belongs to each and to every one who trusts and puts their faith in Jesus Christ. The Reformed Church. We don't depend upon the works of people, ourselves or others. We don't depend upon the counsels of a church. We don't depend upon the pronouncements of men. Where does our hope rest? There are four different Latin phrases. I'm going to give them and I'm going to close with them, but we understand them in their English meaning. sola Christus, sola fidei, sola scriptura, and sola gratia. The word sola means just alone, simply, on its own. What are the marks and the qualities of Christian church? How do we get salvation? Come back to Luther's question that comes from his soul and that echoes in our own. How can he, how can I find a gracious God? The Reformed Church gives us the answer, sola, only Christ. But then, how do we find Christ and do we find his application to my needs and my soul? How does it come to me? Sola fidei, through faith and trust in him. But where can I find out about this Lord and this Christ? Not in the teachings of a church or a council or anything else. Sola scriptura, in the Bible. And on what basis is all of these tremendous blessings, what's the basis of all these blessings coming to us, coming to every believer? Why does God do it? Sola gratia. Only on the basis of his grace and his mercy. What are the qualities of the Christian church? What are the marks of it? There you have it. In the life of Martin Luther, the tremendous development that was taking place, the tremendous extension and development that was taking place, and what are the qualities that we saw at the beginning? The providences we saw in Scripture that applied in Martin's life, the hostility that had to be overcome. He detested this theme of the righteousness of God, and the place of Scripture following him, constantly disturbing him, challenging him, confronting him, be it in a thunderstorm, be it with illness, be it with anything. Romans 1:17, the righteousness of God. What is it? How can I be right with God? The just shall live by faith. The history of the Reformation, looked at and viewed through biblical glasses and with biblical understanding. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we bless thy name for the way in which thou hast raised up those of conviction and purpose in our times, for the way in which we have a tremendous example from them of thine own fortitude given to them, of strength, of courage, of wisdom to carry them through and achieve great things for thyself, and the way in which that same resource is available to us today. So, Lord, may we learn from these histories, from these men, and may we seek ourselves to walk not so much in their example, but teach us, Lord, to walk with their God. Undertake for us then and bless us, we pray, pardoning us our sin. In Christ our Lord we ask it. Amen. We close this evening by singing from Psalm 33. It was only when I was putting the Psalms on the board that I realized maybe it's just because I've got that bent of mind. But there's 1, 2 and 3 in the numbers. And all the numbers come together. It's all 1, 1, 1. And then it's 2. And then there's 3 and 3. And it was only when I was putting them on the board that I realized the symmetry and the pattern of what I'd taken for tonight's singing. So we're closing with Psalm 33. And we're singing verse 8. Let earth and all that live therein with reverence fear the Lord. Let all the world's inhabitants dread him with one accord. For he did speak the word and done it was without delay. Established it firmly stood, whatever he did say. God doth the counsel bring to naught which heathen folk do take. And what the people do devise of none effect doth make. Oh, but the counsel of the Lord doth stand forever sure. And of his heart the purposes from age to age endure. Psalm 33 from 8 to 11. Let earth and all that live therein. And now may grace, mercy and peace from God, Father, Son and Holy Spirit rest upon and abide with you all. Amen.